All right. So I dug around in here Wednesday night, came across one of Mike's maps here. So remember when I was saying that Ephesus, if you were in Corinth and you took ship, you came straight across 200 miles across the Aegean, you'd end up right there in Ephesus. And Mike said they're about a mile right off the coast. And we were stationed right up in here, a little 26-man communication site on top of a mountain in the Ionian Sea. All right, so we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're just going to kind of pick up right where we were at. I'm going to, for time purposes, I'm going to pick right up at right when we're talking about people misunderstanding the Father's part in salvation. Jesus didn't have to somehow persuade or twist God the Father's arm for these blessings to be so, and as if it was contrary to his will. Paul's been unfolding this plan of the Father from the start of the letter, and I know that the he's can get confusing sometimes, but in this case it doesn't seem to take too much to be able to follow along with him. So let's take a quick look back and forward. And so go back to verse 2, and it says, who is this grace and peace from? It says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure what version that you're using, but I'm reading from the King James. Verse 3, who has blessed us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, who has chosen us according as he, that would be God the Father, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So you see in the pattern here, verse 5, in love, who predestinated us unto adoption of children? It says, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And it just goes on and on. We are accepted, verse 6, redeemed and forgiven, verse 7 and 8. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So do you see the perfect harmony of the Father and the Son in these passages? It was never about Jesus having to convince the Father to somehow give us a break, but rather it was the mystery of his will according to his pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So verses 9 and 10, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth. So it says that he would make known unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery that he speaks of is not, it's not a puzzle that still needs solving, but it's more of a secret that only God knows and can only be revealed as he brings it about. So from the Old Testament times, God's word has traced out this pattern of his single-minded purpose. It was hidden in his heart and mind, and yet there were glimpses of it all along the way, such that you could say that the Old Testament was similar to scaffolding on a job site. And I don't know if you've ever taken notice of scaffolding before. 36 years ago, I was working for an electrical contractor, and we were wiring commercial buildings, and one of those buildings is now the Destination Church over in the Arlington area of Jacksonville. And I remember watching an older man, at least I was 25 at the time, so it was an older man in his, I'd say his late 30s, so he was older to me, and then his even older dad, which I'm older than even his dad was then, as they laid out scaffolding all around the footing of this building. And then they brought it up, however many levels of scaffold, all the way up. And then they blocked this entire building, and then they stuccoed this entire building. And it was got to the point where it wasn't until all the scaffolding came down, though, that we could see a clear picture of what laid behind it. In the Old Testament, it's similar to that scaffold in that it bore the shape of what God had been planning throughout eternity, such that when it came down, it was Christ that was there all along. It was shaped like Him, and it was Paul loved to use this picture of a mystery. He uses this seven times in this one short letter. A mystery revealed in the person of Christ. And what was that mystery? It was God's plan on uniting and gathering together all things, both in heaven and earth. And that gathering or uniting has its meaning to sum up. It's the same word used by Paul in Romans 13:9 when he says, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is," and here's our word, "briefly comprehended," or summed up in the ESV reads, "in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the last six commandments are these practical applications of just one driving principle. Love the God who's redeemed you, and love the neighbor that He's placed alongside of you. And hasn't He done that for us? Hasn't our Father shed His love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and given us ample opportunity to love those who are around us, both with all the known as well as, I'm sure, unknown needs that are around us, needs within the church, needs with outside the church, such that we're without excuse not seizing hold of one or more of these and loving them. God's word says they, that would be the lost, will know us by our love one for another. And so the question is, do they? I pray they do, but why? Why is this that we are to love? A, of course, out of obedience, but B, because we want to emulate God's love for us. And this uniting or gathering Paul speaks of also refers to the end of the world's history, the time when God will gather believers together at the completion of time. And those words, fullness of, means the dispensation, or the ESV reads administration of in this context. And it's the administration of the fullness or the completion of time. And God, as He cannot change, will continue to, according to His divine purpose, see His will done as has been His manner always. So verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." So in whom, or in Him, we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ. Christ is the source of the believer's inheritance. And it's an inheritance which is so sure that it's, you see there, it's spoken of as if it had already been received. Having obtained, having been predestined. Before the earth was formed, God sovereignly determined that every elect sinner, no matter how vile, no matter how apparently useless and deserving of death, by trusting in Christ would be made righteous. The verse ends, "who worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will." That word "worketh" is the same one we get where we get energy or energized from. And when God created the world, He gave it sufficient energy to begin, and not only begin, but immediately operate just as He had planned it. It wasn't just ready to function, but He created it and it was functioning. God spoke it, and it was functioning, and so God works out His plan according to the counsel of His will, and He energizes every believer with the power that we need for our spiritual completion. Paul believed the day would come, and it will, when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the truth is, though, as we as Christians look around and we see so many obstacles in the way of this grand design, and so Paul intends to show us that Christ, how in Christ God has already dealt with all these obstacles. And for us as Christians, rather than looking around at these obstacles with eyes of flesh, all these difficulties that are associated with this life, and there are certainly plenty of them, we're encouraged here to consider our inheritance. It says we have been adopted into the family of God, such that we have become heirs. We have become joint heirs with Christ. And do you see how Paul states this? Now, not in some future tense, but here and now, we have obtained an inheritance. And it seems too good to be true, because in our own reasoning, it would seem more likely that by following Christ and dying to ourselves, we would what? To me, you think, if you're thinking fleshly, you lose everything. But that's not the case, is it? And it's as if Paul senses that this may be the mindset of these young Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, and the same with us today. But they were in a pagan city. We're in a pagan city. They know that there was dark arts being worked in the city and practiced there. There's a great number of those whose hearts are hardened toward the gospel of Christ. So it sounds pretty much like Jacksonville, you know. Yeah, 21st century city of destruction. And so fear and doubt are playing on their minds, and thinking that would not be able to stand in the day of evil. And so it is that Paul encourages them in the final chapter of the letter to put on the whole armor of God, that they'd be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says, and having done all to stand. And I encourage you, I mean, thankfully each one of us got up this morning and we didn't have to think twice about putting on clothes. Thankful to everybody on that. We need to put on our spiritual clothes too. We need to get up each morning and be ready for the battle that is certain to come. And I would teach our kids, if you had a hard time figuring out how it laid out in Ephesians 6, just start at the top and start working your way down. So the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle or the belt of truth, having their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that they'd be ready in and out of season to share the good news that Jesus saves, taking up the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the devil, of lust and greed and envy and hatred. You go on and on and on. Taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we would read it, memorize it, meditate on it, hide it in our hearts, that we wouldn't sin against Him. And then a lot of people skip over this, and I guess it wasn't until we started reading Pilgrim's Progress, and Bunyan, the way he laid it out there, as Pilgrim is going through, I want to say it was the Valley of the Shadow of Death, that he puts on the armor of all prayer. And Paul says, with all prayer and supplication, making your requests be made known unto God. He adds that as an armor there. And then Paul also speaks in chapter 13 of putting on the armor of light, that would be clothed in the holiness of His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray that on. And I guess just in the last couple of years, been convicted not just to be so selfish in praying for myself, but I pray that for my wife and my children, my grandchildren, that they would pray on that whole armor too, that they would be ready as they step out their door into a battlefield that wants to devour them. And I know we can't lose our salvation, and yet our testimony can be dirtied. And even worse than that, we can bring reproach on the name of the Lord, and we don't want to do that. Paul doesn't paint a fluff and roses picture for them that would lead them to believe this is an easy path to trot on. And in fact, he even warns the elders in Acts 20 that fierce wolves would come in among them and not spare the flock. So you can see there that it was a real difficulty in feeling secure. And so he confirms with them that just as their salvation is found in Christ, so their security is found in him as well. And why is that? It says, because we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his work, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So if this is God's work, and it is, then on our part, there's no place for fear in it. Peter gives us such a clear and beautiful picture of this in the opening verses of 1 Peter, where we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved or kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." See, do you see what he's saying there? God keeps our final inheritance secure for us, and he keeps us secure for our inheritance. So that he covers both sides of it, which is a blessing for us, because if it was left up to us, we would surely fail. But getting back to our text, verse 11, it's probably been considered possibly the strongest, most comprehensive statement about God's absolute sovereignty in the whole Bible. And he is the one who is working all things after the counsel of his own will, such that no matter what the inclinations of the people or things may be around us, it is God who works with and through all that happens. All the events of history, even our individual lives, all of these are without exception. They're never outside of his will and his purpose. And for many Christians, that's a bitter pill to swallow, and it leaves a bad taste in their mouths. And the reason is, in swallowing this divine sovereignty pill, we've got to swallow something else too. We've got to swallow our pride that says, you know, that's crying out saying we're the masters of our own lives. And it's only after our pride's been dissolved by a sovereign Lord who can be completely trusted, can we enjoy the healing effects that from the sin we've inherited from Adam in the garden. Recognizing God as God and trusting that even in the painful moments of life, and there have been so many painful moments in the life just of our church within, you know, just recently, he is working all things together for our good, to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And he is. He is working them all for our good. And we're in the midst of these storms that we go through. We still have to trust that the God that was sovereign and loving us the day before when everything seemed bright and cheery is loving us today in the midst of sorrow and sadness. By means of a broken illustration, prior to a retinal detachment on Christmas Day about 7 years ago, and prior to a series of 7 heart attacks and a stroke 3 years ago, my wife and I, Deborah, for differing health reasons, changed our diet, and not so much for the purpose of losing weight, but for increased health and increased strength. As both had begun to decline with at least the onset of age for me, because she still looks like she did whenever we got married. Just grayer, yeah. But she had a couple gray hairs, and she was 17 when we got married, so she had a couple gray hairs there. And she let me know before we got married that, just so you know, I'm never going to color my hair.
It is what it is.
Yeah, true to her word. You know, 44 years later. But to be honest, the whole program, at least starting off, it was horrible. Not that our diets were pristine before. Well, hers might have been more pristine, but during that time and since, I mean, I began to cry out for the leeks and the flesh pots of yester food, and you know, give me a brownie and a burger, you know. So, and what made it worse is that rather than feeling amazingly good, better, more times than not, it did not feel good. But in the midst of this suffering, and that's what it was. That's, you know, we don't go anywhere without, she's, you know, trying to figure out what are we taking, you know, what if we go there, is there anything that we can eat? Do they have sticks and acorns on the menu? You know, it's in the midst of suffering. We began to see areas that were improving, such that we knew that it was helpful, and yet our flesh, what we felt, cried out against it. So we don't, you know, as much as you want to rely on what you feel, rely on what you know to be true. Which is basically how it is. It can be in this walk that we call the Christian life. We know God is good. We know God is good all the time. We know that He loves us even more than our narcissistic hearts love ourselves. We know that His promises are true. We know that His mercies are new each morning. And still, too often, we look around and we feel like we're missing out on the good stuff. And when, in fact, all the good that we need is found in who we are in Christ. I mean, why is it that all these riches are even put into our plus column in our ledger? It's because He loves us and He's true to His word. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. God does all this, all that we've talked about there so far, to the praise of His glory. For our part, we simply need to trust that His glory is not the enemy of our good. Let me say that again. His glory is not the enemy of our good. And that as He purposes His glory, He does it in such a way as He brings the greatest blessings to His people. Remember back in verse 4, we read, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We saw that all the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ are rooted in our election, and that before the foundation of the earth, before time. And now that decision made about us before time is confirmed by God's actions in time in us. Look at verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So there's a lot that's contained there. Mainly that of their hearing and believing the gospel. And then there's that matter of our sealing. Not this sealing, but stamps. A seal was used to provide security in times past, even times that he's speaking of, and even in times now. A lot of things now, though, it's just decorations on the back of a wedding invitation or something like that. I worked for the post office for 26 years, and the post office still uses stamps or seals, and they change out the dates and they change things out on that stamp every day, and it's for a purpose. It's a unique design, and it's difficult to forge, it's a means of confirming or proving something's authentic, and that there's an ownership there. So in reference to being sealed with the Spirit, Paul is showing that there's both security of our forgiveness, and it's accompanied with an assurance of belonging to God given to us in Christ, as well as realized by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So later in the letter, Paul is going to revisit this theme in chapter 4, verse 30, where he'll say, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye were sealed, you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So this sealing is not just something that the Spirit does, but he says he is God's seal. Since Paul goes on to say that the Spirit himself is the earnest. That's, you just bought a place. You had to put a down, an earnest down, or a good faith money down, right? A guarantee that you were going to follow through. You're going to back out. And if you lose that, right? So it's a guarantee or a pledge. And what he's saying here is that God's Holy Spirit, he is the guarantee. And it is his presence in our lives that is God's assurance that every spiritual blessing will be ours. The verse concluding, "unto the praise of his glory." And again, this is the third time in 9 verses we have seen this similar thought of God's glory. Where was that at? I need bigger print now. It was verse, "to the praise of the glory of his grace," verse 6. And then 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in him." And then looking at verse 14 there, it ends, "unto the praise of his glory." So in this line of thought, what we see is that there's a Trinitarian nature to all the blessings that we receive. First, they have their roots in the plan of the Father. He says, "Who hath blessed us?" That was verse 3. Second, we see them accomplished by the work of the Son, verse 7. "In him we have redemption." And then lastly, 3, they're applied to us by the work of the Spirit. "You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise." So what does that tell us? It speaks to the fact that the entire Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity, are needed in order that we would be redeemed. All three to bring us the blessings of grace. It's interesting to note that in this whole long, single run-on sentence / paragraph, you know, I used to get in trouble in English class for run-on sentences, and here's Paul. He's got half a chapter there. Nobody says anything to him about it. But anyway, on this whole long run-on sentence, Paul has been speaking of these Christians in the first person plural. In other words, he's been using words like "we" or "us" or "our," and he has done it in every verse from verse 3 through verse 12, except for verse 12. We got a few minutes. Let's look quickly with it. So, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So there's 2. Verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us," here we go, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by the by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Wherein, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Now again, now we move over to verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So, but it's only when we get here to verse 12 that we see what he's talking about, that he qualifies the we as those who were the first to hope in Christ. And in contrast, what is it we see here in verse 13? In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see the shift there? And at first glance, it could be seen as just speaking chronologically, you know, in order. We trusted first, now you also trusted. But as we continue into the letter, he distinguishes more and more between the you and the us, so that we see the distinction is between the two is, it's what? Oh, it's ethnic, for one thing. Paul is part of the us, we, the Jews, whereas the Ephesians, or more broadly the Gentiles, are the you. Look across your page, probably across your page or just one page over, chapter 2, verse 11. You get a clearer picture. Chapter 2, 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past, what? Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So the good news for us, though, would be that just in the mentioning, the distinction between the two in verse 13, we also see the difference has been overcome in Christ. It says, ye also trusted, that's us, ye, the unconverted Gentiles, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, so that now in Christ, what do we have? Both the Jewish and the Gentile believers, all of us share the same privileges. And although I suppose, as I thought this through, you could say, based on Romans 1:16, that the we and the you are also have a chronological as well as ethnic twist in there at the same time, because Romans reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So, he's not just saying that as Christians we enjoy these privileges, these great blessings in the form of inheritance, and all that, that is true. Instead, he wants us to see that the privileges Gentile Christians receive are as a result, or as you could say, as the fulfillment of covenant blessings God had promised throughout the Old Testament. You remember the covenant that with Abraham that had he had promised that the nations, that's the heathen, that's the Gentiles, that's, does anybody last name end in Stein or something? Everybody, is a Gentile in here? Any Jewish folks in here? Okay, so he's talking to us, right? The covenant that the nations, the heathen, the earth would be blessed through his seed. That's his offspring. Now Christ, that seed had come in him, and the promises is fulfilled. And we see that addressed in Galatians 3:16, where it reads, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." And so it was that the blessings promised to Abraham were being poured out through the Holy Spirit on all nations, to the circumcised Jews, as was Saul, or Paul as he is called now, and to us, to the uncircumcised Gentiles who believed on Christ. Both groups inheriting the same fulfilled promises. Remember how I said, looking around us as Christians at apparent obstacles, that only through eyes of faith could we see God's plan and purpose fulfilled? You want to talk about an apparent major obstacle that's been removed? God's plan has overcome this matter of Jews and Gentiles, those who have an inheritance and those who don't have an inheritance, those who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised. Now we have these things overcome through the person and work of Christ. But now, Jew and Gentile alike, each of us bow before the same Lord and Savior, and so we both of us receive the same blessings of grace from Him. And it's no wonder Paul keeps going on and on about this grace. I mean, it's been some 20 years or so since Paul first experienced this grace, and it turned him into a man of prayer. Where do we find him right now? Verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints," what does he say? "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So we see here Paul praying with thanksgiving for the Ephesians, as well as probably for the other churches in the area. And he says he has heard two main things of them, that of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as their love toward the saints. And in reading through the Pauline letters, it's as if these two features are always his marks of authenticity that he's looking for, his litmus tests, if you could say that, of a true conversion and of a healthy church. Galatians 5:6 reads, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." 1 Thessalonians 1:3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And then 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." You got these three, and we could just keep reading on and on. There's more than double that in examples in this matter of faith manifesting itself in love. And why is that? Because if our Christianity is genuine, there's going to be a change. There will be a change both between us and God as well as those around us. Reading through Paul's letters to the churches, it seems as though he gets his batteries charged by the news of his fellow Christians. And in so many of his letters, he goes on about this person, he goes on about that person, addressing all types of matters, both good matters and not so good matters, even with some churches he had never even visited before. And he was continually involved in their lives, if in no other way, but then through his prayers for them. And that should be an example for us today to emulate. I mean, our members, just our members of Sovereign Grace Family Church, we're in two states, four, possibly five counties. And so it's hard to be physically involved in the lives of everybody in the church. But we have no excuse for not being spiritually involved in the lives of everybody in this church by lifting them up in prayer. And so I hope that you, other than just using the bulletin that they hand out to you as you walk in, that you use it not just for doodling down some notes or scribbling and thinking about what's for lunch, but prayer requests. And did you keep that in your Bible? You pray for them each day, and then whenever you get a new one next week, you can swap that out and keep praying. I know I could always use prayer. And so, and we'll close here. Like I said, Paul's knowledge of these other churches here, it lends itself. Like I said, in most of his letters, he's speaking of this one or that one, the other one. In this letter, he doesn't do that, which lends it to itself. What we talked about last week about the letter being sent not only to the church at Ephesus for the people at Ephesus, but the church at Ephesus in order that they, along with those who they copy out and send out to the surrounding churches, that they would use this for their own spiritual growth and be circulated throughout all this region of Turkey. So, and we're going to close at verse 16. You've been patient. We're almost out of time. Where Paul says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So a former pastor of ours made mention of this matter of thankfulness in a sermon that he said something to the effect that if prayer is a true evidence of our love, then thankfulness in our prayers will always be a mark of God's grace in our lives. And the reason being, grace will always bring forth gratitude from our mouths, so much so that gratitude will be as a Christian weapon, because our thankfulness in everything will help us to overcome grumbling, both in ourselves and in others. If, however, we as Christians are known as grumblers, or known as complainers, it will no doubt be an evidence of our own prayerlessness. So we all know that ungratefulness is not something we have to teach. If you've been around kids, you have to teach them all the good stuff and try and unteach all the bad stuff. Our flesh, things just tag along there. But we're just naturally unthankful. But what we want to do is we want to be in this spiritual age that we find ourselves in, that where we are apt to pick up the dirt of this world and drag it around with us and wallow in it. If we would spiritually be lifting up our eyes regularly, and with our mouths praising God and thanking God for all his grace and mercy and blessings in our lives, these blessings that we've read of, all these blessings, reminding ourselves through our prayers, as David did in the Psalms, he reminds himself in prayer, we'll find ourselves at a place where we have no right to murmur and we'll have no desire to murmur. The blessings should cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude to a gracious God and should grow in us a faith that is permeated with love for those he has placed around us in his perfect and sovereign will. And if we can allow this package of these passages to find their place in our hearts and believe that he has from the beginning to the end worked all these things according to his own sovereign and good will, then we'll begin to see clearly that he's planned it all, he's done it all, and finally he has blessed us all. We are out of time. I apologize for running over a couple of minutes. Let's pray. Holy Father, we love you. We thank you that we can trust you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found as people who have your words on our lips, and that we'd be a thankful people who desire to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. We pray that you be with Brother Keith as he brings forth your message this morning. We pray that our hearts would be open and ready to receive it, that the lost would be saved and your people would be strengthened. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.